The other day I was in downtown Baltimore and I was sitting at a light, and it was one of those complex lights where there are about half a dozen different lanes, and a bus pulled up next to me and stopped, and I was stopped at the stoplight, and I have to admit my brain went into neutral. I started fiddling with the radio. It was obviously going to be a long light, and all of a sudden I realized that I was moving. And I slammed on the brakes and grabbed the steering wheel and suddenly realized that I actually wasn't moving, but instead the bus that was in the turning lane next to me had begun to pull forward, and it was so big and so large that when I saw it moving in my peripheral vision, my subconscious brain came to the decision that, you know, the car's moving, and I panicked and had this huge, you know, shock of adrenaline, and I basically sat there kind of shaking for 5 minutes waiting for the light to change. Now, what this illustrates for us is that our brains have a subconscious bias towards normalcy and safety. Now, we don't normally recognize that, but occasionally, you know, you'll be sitting at your office and a bird will fly by the window or something, and you'll shake, or the bus will move, and suddenly you realize that you have this subconscious bias towards what's normal and what is safe. And so normally when a bus is moving by me, it means that my car is moving. And so my brain told me that was what was happening, though it was incorrect and wrong at this point. Now, the vast majority of the time when this sort of thing happens, no one actually thinks about it. And rarely do we describe this kind of thing. And why should we? Most of the time, people's view of reality and their subconscious and conscious bias are all happily coordinated together, and it makes life reasonably pleasant. Now, there are only two general times when this bias towards our safety and normalcy and defining reality around normalcy is a problem, and that is, one, in an unprecedented crisis, and the second time is if we've absolutely and completely misunderstood reality. And this is our Lord Jesus Christ's concern in our text this morning. Our Lord Jesus Christ is concerned that we have understood the world in such a way that we think that we're safe. But instead of being safe, what this sense of normalcy has done to us is that it has terribly endangered us. It has endangered our very souls because we've misunderstood what is happening. Our Lord Jesus is concerned that we will be engaged in this world of birth and growth and maturity and death and decline, and that we'll think that that's as good as it gets, and so that's all that we have to worry about. And Jesus wants us to think about something else. So let's come to our text, Luke chapter 18, verses 20 to 37. So open your Bibles with me to Luke chapter 17, verses 20 to 37. It'll be on page 876 in the red Bibles in front of you. If you don't have your own Bible, please use that. And if you need a Bible, please come and talk to me after the church service. Now, by the way, if you're using the King James Version or the New King James of the Bible, you'll notice that verse 36 is not in the ESV. Now, the King James Version in the 1611 noted to the side that verse 36 is wanting in most copies. Now, the content of verse 36 is inspired, but its place is actually in Matthew 24:40 and not in Luke. And so if you're using a New King James or a King James Bible, we're going to be skipping that verse. But that was something that was noted by the first editors of the King James Bible. So let's come to Luke chapter 17, verse 20. Jesus, being asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God would come, he answered them, "The kingdom of God is not coming with signs to be observed, nor will they say, 'Look, here it is,' or 'There,' for behold, the kingdom of God is in the midst of you." And he said to the disciples, "The days are coming when you will desire to see one of the days of the Son of Man, and you will not see it. And they will say to you, 'Look there,' or 'Look here.' Do not go out or follow them. For as the lightning flashes and lights up the sky from one side to other, so will the Son of Man be in his day. But first he must suffer many things and be rejected by this generation. Just as it was in the days of Noah, so it will be in the days of the Son of Man. There will be eating and drinking and marrying and being given in marriage until the day when Noah entered the ark and the flood came and destroyed them all. Likewise, just as it was in the days of Lot, they were eating and drinking and buying and selling, planting and building. But on the day when Lot went out from Sodom, fire and sulfur rained from heaven and destroyed them all. So it will be on the day when the Son of Man is revealed. On that day, let the one who is on the housetop with his goods in the house not come down to take them away, and likewise let the one who is in the field not turn back. Remember Lot's wife. Whoever seeks to preserve his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life will keep it. I tell you, in that night there will be two in one bed. One will be taken and the other left. There will be two women grinding together. One will be taken and the other left. And they said to him, "Where, Lord?" And he said to them, "Where the corpse is, there the vultures will gather." Now, to help us understand our text this morning, I've divided up our sermon into three parts. The first is, find the kingdom of God in Christ. Find the kingdom of God in Christ. The second is, remember Lot's wife. Remember Lot's wife. And finally, prepare for the day of the Lord. And so we have three points. Find the kingdom of God in Christ. Remember Lot's wife. And prepare for the day of the Lord. Now, our text this morning opens with a question by the Pharisees to our Lord Jesus Christ. And ends with a question from the disciples. The Pharisees want to know when the kingdom of God will come, and the disciples want to know where the kingdom of God to be. And in both cases, this is caused by a fundamental misunderstanding about the kingdom of God. The Jews of Jesus' generation tended to limit the coming of the Son of David to an earthly blessing. And so what the average son of Abraham wanted in the Messiah was basically a Superman. They wanted somebody who was better, faster, stronger, and smarter, but still a mere man. Now, they would have never articulated it this way, but the thing that they saw to themselves was, because they were the sons of Abraham, the only problem that they had was the Romans. And if we could just get the Romans out, if the Messiah would show up, and the Messiah is faster, smarter, better, and stronger than we are, and we can kick out the Romans, then things are going to be really good. We have the temple, we have the law, you know, we obey the law just a little bit more than necessary, so God must be particularly pleased with us. And so what they wanted, without recognizing, is that they wanted to be saved inside the regime of sin and death. They wanted to be saved in this place where the corpse was and where the vultures are gathering. But they only wanted to be saved in a temporal way with earthly blessings. They wanted the Messiah to come and kick out the Romans and to establish a glorious worldwide kingdom where the Jews would then rule over the Gentiles with a rod of iron. Now, both the disciples and the Pharisees were still thinking of what we call fondly in the Midwest, small potatoes. These guys are thinking of the kingdom of God in a small potato kind of way. And what our Lord Jesus Christ wants them to know is that He has a big plan and a big kingdom. And in Jesus Christ's kingdom, He is going to unite together earth and heaven. It's not just merely going to be a worldly kingdom, but it's going to be the kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of man united together. And so Jesus' kingdom is a kingdom where the kingdom of God is not coming with signs to be observed. Now, the small potato kingdom that the Jews were looking for, this could be seen. And this is what they were looking for. Now, when Jesus states the kingdom of God is not coming with signs to be observed, he's not making an exhaustive statement. He's not making an absolute statement. He's not saying that there will be no signs of any type. But what he is saying is that it's not going to be the sort of signs that you're looking for in the small potato kingdom that you want. We know this because Jesus has already told them no sign will be given except the sign of Jonah. And the sign of Jonah is certainly observable. So our Lord Jesus Christ gave them the sign of the resurrection. Further, when John the Baptist is in prison and he's perplexed as to why the kingdom's not kind of unwinding the way that he had thought, Our Lord says to his disciples, "Go and tell John what you have seen and heard. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear. The dead are raised up, the poor have good news preached to them." Now, these are all observable things. But they are only observable if one is waiting for the redemption of Jerusalem, as Anna the prophetess was in Luke 2. In other words, you can only see the signs that Jesus will provide for them if you're looking for the real kingdom of God, which unites heaven and earth together, and not this little teeny kingdom of God that the Jews and the disciples wanted. So the mistake of the Pharisees, and to a lesser degree the disciples, about the kingdom of God came from not recognizing that the greatest problem that faces humanity was not the Romans. And by the way, what that means is that the greatest problem that faces humanity is not all of the problems of everyday life, but rather the greatest problem that faces humanity is the problem of sin. And sin is the thing that our Lord Jesus Christ came to take care of. But for the prophecy of Revelation 11:15 to be done, for the kingdom of the world to become the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ, the kingdom that Jesus is bringing cannot be a kingdom inside the regime of sin and death, where people still sin and people still die and things go on as they always have to go. And so Jesus has to come and he has to defeat sin and death. Now, the second issue that the disciples and the Pharisees didn't understand is that the kingdom of God is coming in three phases. In the first of the phase, the Son of God will become a man and he will do what Adam and Israel failed to do, which is obey the law perfectly and then pay the penalty that humanity owes for their sins. You see, there was a fundamental failure by our father Adam, and that is that he did not obey God's law perfectly. And then God did not require him to pay the ultimate sacrifice or the ultimate penalty for his sin. And it was the same for the nation of Israel. Now, once our Lord Jesus Christ came and did this, and he fulfilled the law, and he paid the penalty that man owes, he was to ascend to the right hand of God. Now, this is, of course, prophesied in the Old Testament. So in Psalm 110:1, we read, "The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool." This is the second phase of the coming of the kingdom of God. In the second phase, after our Lord Jesus Christ has paid the penalty that we owe on the cross and he's obeyed the law perfectly, he then goes and sits at the right hand of God the Father until God the Father makes all of his enemies his footstool. Now, in this time that Christ is awaiting his enemies to either be converted to his friends by faith or rejecting him, the prophecy of Amos 9:11-12 was going to be progressively fulfilled. So we read there, "After this I will return and I will rebuild the tent of David that has fallen, and I will rebuild its ruins and I will restore it, that the remnant of mankind may seek the Lord, and all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who makes these things known from of old." So in the second phase, our Lord Jesus Christ is at the right hand of God the Father, and the tabernacle of David, or the tent of David, is being restored through repentance and faith and by the calling in of the Gentiles. And praise God for the calling in of the Gentiles, because as I look out at most of you, I'm thinking that most of us are Gentiles. And this is what's happening. God is calling us in to be saved, to build back up the tent of David. Now, the third and final phase of God's kingdom coming is the second coming of Jesus. And the Apostle Peter speaks of the end of the second phase and the second coming this way from 2 Peter 3. "God, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance," that's the time that we're in. We're in the time where God is being patient and many people can repent and come into the tabernacle of David. "But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done in it will be exposed." And so we have these three phases of the coming of the kingdom of God. The first phase is Jesus Christ coming and obeying the law and paying the penalty. The second phase is the church age, where the Gentiles are rushing into the tent of David, and God is allowing patience so that all can be saved, and then there's the second coming or the final phase, when our Lord Jesus Christ returns and the judgment comes. Now, as we're coming and working through our text this morning, we have to keep in mind that Jesus is speaking of all three phases. The Pharisees doubt that Jesus is the Messiah and the Christ, and that he's come to wed the kingdom of man with the kingdom of God. The disciples believe that Jesus is the Messiah and has brought the kingdom of God among men, but they are still unaware that Christ's initial conquest of his enemies will be by faith. And they're still thinking in this parochial model of Jesus establishing a kingdom from earthly Jerusalem rather than uniting heaven and earth together. And Christ's cure for both the disciples and the Pharisees' confusion is to center the kingdom of God on himself. Look with me to verse 21. Behold, the kingdom of God is in the midst of you. Now, if you have an ESV, the margin note tells us that it can also be translated that the kingdom of God is within you. And if you have a King James or a New American Standard, it should say the same. The issue is that given the context, in the midst of you is the better translation. It would be extremely strange for Jesus to point to his enemies and say to them, the kingdom of God is in you. You're all saved. Well, that doesn't make sense. These are the Pharisees. And so the better translation is that the kingdom of God is in the midst of you. Now, Jesus has already told his opponents in Luke 11:20, but if it is by the finger of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. And so our Lord Jesus Christ says to them, the kingdom of God is in your midst. And in saying this, he is pointing to himself. He is saying that he is the founder and establisher of the kingdom of God. Now, if you were here last week when we talked about verses 11 to 19, this context is established for us because Jesus healed 10 lepers in those verses. And when he healed the 10 lepers, he sent them to the priest. And one of them, as he's healed, going to the priest, realizes to himself, wait a second, the conduit of God's mercy is Jesus Christ. And so rather than going on to the priest and to the temple, he fell at his face at Jesus, giving him thanks. You see, the leper got it. The leper understood the kingdom of God is represented in Jesus Christ. You see, the Pharisees shouldn't be saying, look, here is the kingdom, or there it is, because the kingdom of God has come upon them and he stands in their very midst. Jesus is the way between God and man. It is the Son of God, Jesus Christ our Lord, who allows sinful men to be made pure before the God who is a consuming fire. It is Jesus who unites heaven and earth together. What Jesus wants us and the Pharisees to recognize is that God's relationship to man is completely dependent on Jesus Christ. When Peter understands this, he cries out to the nation of Israel in Acts 14:12, and there is no salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. You see, what Peter is saying to the nation of Israel is that the name of Abraham will not save you. The name of Moses will not save you. The temple will not save you. The old system of sacrifices will not save you. The only thing that will save you is Jesus Christ. So that the kingdom of God, when Jesus says to the Pharisees that the kingdom of God is in your midst, he's saying, it's me. I'm the bridge between God and man. I'm the one who has come to save you. And so the kingdom of God is about the Son of Man and the Son of God, Jesus Christ our Lord, saving people and ruling over them as their friends. While the kingdom of God is in the midst of the Pharisees, Jesus tells them in verse 25, first, the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by this generation. Jesus Christ's kingdom is exhaustively dependent on his sacrifice. You cannot disconnect Jesus' kingdom from his sacrifice, because if Jesus Christ does not die and pay the penalty that we owe, he has no subjects, he only has rebels. If Jesus Christ had offered the kingdom prior to his death, he could not have ruled over anyone because we would have all gone to hell. Because the thing that we owe for our sin is death and hell, and the thing that Christ suffered on the cross was the penalty that we owe. But both the disciples and the Pharisees have thought that the kingdom was a matter of eating and drinking. This is why our Lord Jesus frames the past judgment of Noah's day and Lot's day as sinners eating and drinking. Eating and drinking and buying and selling and planting and building are all important and a definitive part of the kingdom of man over and against the kingdom of God. But as the Apostle Paul says in Romans 14, the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. You see, eating and drinking in the eyes of the Pharisees and the disciples is about living in this world of sin and of death and gaining success in this world. And what our Lord Jesus Christ is saying is that the kingdom of God is about being in the presence of God. And to do that, you must go through me. Now, all three phases of the kingdom are laid out in our text. And all three phases are about Jesus. Look with me hang on for a moment. In Matthew 24:27, we read this, "For as lightning comes from the east and shines as far as the west, so will be the coming of man." But in our text, Jesus says, "For as lightning flashes and lights up the sky from one side to another, so will the Son of Man be in his day." So we know from the Matthew 24 passage that when our Lord Jesus is talking about his day, that he's talking about the judgment and the return of Christ as a single day. He just then goes on and describes the church age, or the age in which the Gentiles are building up the tent of David by conversion, in verse 22. And look with me there. "And he said to his disciples, 'The days are coming when you will desire to see one of the days of the Son of Man, and you will not see it.'" There's going to be this long period of time when the disciples of Jesus will desire to see one of the days of the Son of Man, and they will not see him because he will be sitting at the God the Father's right hand until he makes his enemies Jesus' footstool. Now, we know that someone has seriously misunderstood the gospel or is teaching a false gospel the moment that they come to us and say that the kingdom of God or the kingdom of Jesus Christ can be seen in this day and by enticing us to look there or look here. I want you to understand that Andover Baptist Church is not the kingdom of God. We might be a little teeny sliver of the kingdom of God, but we are not the kingdom of God. You cannot come here and see the kingdom of God. Now, part of the reason that we know that no single collection of churches or representatives of a church are the kingdom of God is because these things cannot be seen. Christ has no vicar on earth, nor is Christ found in the Lord's Supper. These things can be pointed to and eaten and touched, and so they are not the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God, or the kingdom of heaven, as it touches on sinful human beings, is only about the Son of God. It is about his mercy and kindness to sinners, and the coming of the kingdom was in three waves. The inauguration by Jesus Christ the Messiah, the growth and expansion throughout the church age, and the judgment at the return of Christ. If we are to be worshipers of Jesus Christ, we must be the people who define reality in the same terms that Jesus does. And here's the deal. You cannot be a Christian who thinks that the kingdom of God can be touched and handled in this day, because that's not the way that Jesus defines reality. You cannot be a Christian who thinks that the kingdom of God is about Jesus Christ plus this list of rules. It must all be about Jesus. It is about his mercy and his kindness. The world and our sinful desires presses on us to succumb to the power of eating and drinking and marrying and giving in marriage and buying and selling and planting and building, because this is normal. And it's been normal for a long time. The flesh wants us to believe that our ultimate reality is in the things of this world. And our Lord gives us the cure for this with these bold words in verse 32. "Remember Lot's wife." Remember Lot's wife. Look with me to verse 26. "Just as it was in the days of Noah, so will it be in the days of the Son of Man. They were eating and drinking and marrying and being given in marriage until the day when Noah entered the ark and the flood came and destroyed them all. Likewise, just as it was in the days of Lot, they were eating and drinking and buying and selling and planting and building. But on the day when Lot came out from Sodom, fire and sulfur rained from heaven and destroyed them all. So it will be on the day when the Son of Man is revealed. On that day, let the one who is on the housetop with his goods in the house not come down and take them. And likewise, let the one who is in the field not turn back. Remember Lot's wife. Whoever seeks to preserve his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life will keep it. What Jesus is telling us is that this world of planting and building and marrying and living and pleasure and all of these things presses onto us the idea that this is all that there is. In the same way, remember in my illustration where I have this subconscious thought that I'm moving because that's normal. So this world presses down on us that this is normal. This is all that there is. Now, do you remember the history of Lot, the nephew of Abraham? Lot and his family lived in Sodom. It was a rich and prosperous city surrounded by fertile fields. The sins of the cities are described this way in Ezekiel 16. Pride, excess of food, and prosperous ease, and they did not aid the poor and the needy. They were haughty and did an abomination before God. And so if you're not a visiting angel or a poor person, Sodom was a lovely city to live in. And so long as you don't somehow interfere with the abominations of pride or whatever, it was a joy. It was certainly better than living in tents with Abraham. Lot's wife enjoyed living there. And we have to admit that food security and prosperous ease is not sinful. What God tells us is that our time in heaven begins with a banquet, and that there will be a non-sinful, prosperous ease in heaven. So these things are not necessarily sinful in and of themselves. And so the problem with Lot's wife is not that she enjoyed food and drink or getting married, but rather that she found her ultimate security in these things. You see, the things of everyday life became her ultimate source of spiritual life rather than God. And so Lot's wife was like the rich man in Luke 12 who said to himself, "And I will say to my soul, soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, be merry." Oh, but what does God say to that man? "You fool, tonight I demand your soul." Her security was not found in God or obeying God, but rather within the precincts of Sodom. And so when the holy angels of God and her husband called her away from Sodom, her trust was not in God or God's word, but rather it was in the comforts of eating and drinking and planting and marriage. She had taken the good things that God had given her and she had woven them into an idolatrous web, and then she had based her life on these things. This is why Paul warns us in 1 Timothy 6:17, "As for the rich in this present age, charge them not to be haughty, nor set their hopes on uncertain riches, but on God, who richly provides us with everything to enjoy." Because you see, here's the problem about living in America as rich Americans. And I know that there's a spectrum of wealth within our congregation, and some of us are more and less poor. But the answer is that as a culture, we're incredibly wealthy. And that wealth presses on us to put our hope into it, and to believe that our ultimate safety is there. But what our Lord Jesus Christ says, "Whoever seeks to preserve his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life will keep it." Please, we need to love health, and we should love life and the exuberance that comes with new life, both spiritual and human. Christians love life because our God is the author of life. God is the creator of the animating power within us. He is the author of life. But God is not the author of the way or manner of living in Sodom. The way or manner of living is also a definition of life. God is not the author of patterns of behavior like pride and self-indulgence and idolatry and cruelty against the weak and the broken. And when a person finds strength and sustenance from sinful patterns of life and then places his care of his soul within the framework of that life and attempts to preserve it, he has lost his soul. Do you see how it works? If you believe that the microwave and the washing machine and the AC and the comfortable car and the job and the retirement and the golf course is it and as good as it gets, and you attempt to preserve that when Jesus Christ comes, you have lost all. In fact, you have lost your soul attempting to preserve your life. And so early in the morning, the angels grab Lot and his wife by the hand and they drag him from the city of Sodom and they command him to not look back. Here Lot's wife is. She's her hand is being held by her husband and by the angels. The angels have promised her that destruction is coming upon the city and they're dragging her away from the city. And she loves the patterns of life so much in Sodom and Gomorrah. Even as the fire comes down upon the city, she looks back. She longs and wants what we describe as microwaves and retirement and 401k accounts and job security and democracy and air conditioning. She wants that more and safety with God's people. And so she's turned to a pillar of salt. The Proverbs tell us that there's a way that seems right to man, but its end is the ways to death. Lot's wife so loved the lifestyle and comforts of Sodom that she risked and found death with one last look back to the city. And a day is coming when there are no more looks back. Christian friends, the reason that we train ourselves not to look at the world today is because tomorrow Christ will come and we must be in the habit of looking to the kingdom of heaven so that we will not look back on the great and terrible day of the Lord. Do you believe that? And do you live that way? Friends, please. We must train ourselves not to look back at the city of destruction. Our Lord Jesus does not want us to be Lot's wife. It is the desire of Jesus Christ that every person hear the warning. Remember Lot's wife. Don't look back. Put your sin behind you and march towards Christ. Instead, the thing that we have to aim for in this life is the description of Lot in his best moments from 2 Peter 2. Lot was greatly distressed by the sensual conduct of the wicked, for as the righteous man lived among them day after day, he was tormenting his righteous soul over their lawless deeds that he saw and heard. And so when Lot finally comes to his senses, the reason that Lot is able to not look back is because he had trained his heart to remember, this is gross, this is terrible, this is the way of dragons, this is the way of death, this is the way of the demons. And so when the angels held his hand, he could keep looking forward to God. My Christian friends, do you live this way? Do you look out on the sinful entertainments of the world and are you distressed by them, or do you just think to yourself, oh, how can I get me some of that? How can I get me just a little, not the terrible sin, just a little bit of sin? Do you go by the horse pond and the ball fields on your way to church on Sunday morning and see them full of children who are being deprived of the gospel? It is my prayer that the gospel is here this morning, but the gospel is not at the horse lot down the road where all those children gather. Those children's parents are teaching them that the priority is fun and not Christ. Does it vex your soul when you see such things and you pray for them? When you hear the latest perversity, a one-year-old child was gunned down in Baltimore over a criminal dispute. When you read about the kidnapping of three women for some 10 years, when you read the description of the latest summer blockbuster, does your soul cry out, come, Lord Jesus, come and put an end to this world of sin and death? Do you understand that if my Lord Jesus comes back, that no more one-year-olds will die in Baltimore? No more people will be molested and hurt. There will be no more bank robberies, and there will be no more death. Because Jesus has come. And beloved Christian friends, we're supposed to live in the world saying, that's not going to happen when my Lord comes. This has to stop. Jesus is coming. These things, these horrible things will stop. Lot's wife would have been frustrated to attend church. You see, church was keeping her from what was making her strong and the things that brought her joy. Why would Lot's wife want to come to church? Because you see, the things that were giving Lot's wife joy were outside of the church. The pattern of life represented in the church was not the pattern of life represented in the world. Now, she would certainly have been frustrated by the grosser elements of Sodom, but, you know, those sorts of things didn't happen in her neighborhood most of the time. And don't we have to sort of allow all of these sins in our wider culture so that we can enjoy these freedoms? Now, she personally wouldn't do it, but she'll rejoice in your right to do it. You see the difference between Lot and his wife? Lot's soul was vexed by other sins, but his wife was sustained and strengthened by it. And so when the time came to save her soul, she placed her love in the city of destruction. As an angel was holding her hand, she looked back to the city of destruction because that is where her heart was. The judgment of God against Lot's wife and the city of Sodom and Noah's flood are brought to our attention by Christ to help us define reality around Jesus Christ. We need to prepare for the day of the Lord or the day of judgment. We must train our hearts to look away from sin so that when Christ comes, we will look to Him and not to our true loves. Now, in our passage, Jesus speaks of three time frames. The first is the days of the Son of Man when He can be seen. We read about these days in verse 22. The days of the Son of Man when Jesus could be seen and handled and touched was during His earthly ministry. Then Jesus moves on and He speaks of the church age as the days of the Son of Man, but He cannot be seen in those days. The Lord tells us that these days are similar to the experience of the world prior to the coming of the flood in verse 26, and like in the days of Lot in verse 27. Now in verse 24, Jesus speaks of a single day. For as the lightning flashes and lights up the sky from one side to the other, so will the Son of Man be in His day. And then Jesus goes on to compare the day of the Son of Man to the day when Noah entered the ark and the flood came and destroyed them all. And then verse 29, the days of Lot are compared to the day when Lot came out from Sodom and fire and sulfur rained from heaven and destroyed them all, so that it would be on that day when the Son of Man is revealed. So there are then two plural days of the Lord. The first is the ministry of Jesus Christ on this world. The second is the church age. And then there is this day of the Lord. Now, in the days of the Lord, everything keeps chugging along and people are eating and drinking and marrying and burying and buying and selling. But then comes the day when the Son of Man is revealed. And this day is comparable to Noah's flood and the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. This will be the day when Jesus Christ is revealed exhaustively to humanity. It is the day that the Son is revealed. There was a time during Jesus' earthly ministry when you could have walked down the street and bumped into Him and said, hey, sorry about that, and moved on. You wouldn't even have known who He was. That was the day that Jesus could be seen and touched and handled. It was the day that He could be crucified. Now that day is done. And we live in the days where Jesus and His body can no longer be manipulated by people because He sits at the right hand of God. But a day is coming when there will be an exhaustive knowledge of who Jesus is. When the day of the Lord comes, you don't kind of casually bump into it. Oh, I wonder who that's. Oh, hey, that might be Jesus. No. Jesus will have come in power. every human being will recognize him. Peter describes it this way: but the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned and dissolved, and the earth and its works that are done in it will be exposed. The day of the Lord, the day of the Son of Man, will be the day that every knee bows and every tongue confesses that Jesus Christ is Lord. And since all of the works of this world will be dissolved, anyone who draws their spiritual life from these things will be doomed. Because here's the deal, if you draw your spiritual life from your 410K, it's gone. It's burnt up. If you draw your spiritual life from being an American, it's gone. America as a nation does not go into eternity. Everything is gone and doomed that is not Christ. And what Jesus tells us as of this day is that it will come unexpectedly for those who reject God, for those who half-heartedly embrace God, and even for those who, like Lot, are prepared for the judgment. The coming of the Son of Man in judgment is a sure thing, but the actual day of the event is unknown. Now, because of the unexpected nature of Christ's coming, it leads to this temptation to tarry. I will give up the sin just before Jesus comes back. You see, isn't that sort of the perfect way? You can get all of the best parts of hell and all the best parts of heaven if you just repent right prior to the coming of Christ. You can have the best of both worlds. Folks sitting on their lawn chairs with all of their earthly possessions in the house will be tempted when Jesus comes back to save their stuff. People who are out working in the fields will be tempted to run home. But to do such a thing will prove that you are not longing for the return of Jesus Christ, but rather for your stuff. Can you imagine anything more insane than, as the universe is dissolving around you, to run for your car? God, not this pulpit. I get to take this, right? As it's dissolving prior to the judgment? But you see, that's what happens if we train our hearts to love this stuff more than God. It's all going to go. We must also notice that the day of the Lord is going to divide close families and friends. Look with me to verse 24. I tell you, on that night there will be two in one bed. One will be taken and the other left. There will be two women grinding together. One will be taken and the other left. When the day of the Son of Man comes, there will be an absolute division between those who trust Christ and those who do not. A husband and wife sleeping together, two soldiers in the same foxhole, two travelers splitting a hotel room, one will be taken and the other left. It will be the same at work. There will be two people sitting down to lunch, two office mates working on a report, a guy flipping burgers and another one handling the till. One will be taken and one will be left. And the difference between the bedmates and the spouses and the workmates and the friends and the comrade in arms is that one of them will have defined reality around the Lord Jesus Christ and the other would not. The difference will only be one will have faith and one will not. And here's the astounding thing about Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ, the Son of Man, is also the Son of God. And as the Son of Man and as the Son of God, He died on a Roman cross to save us from our sins. And because Jesus is both God and the perfect man who died to save us, He can demand that our entire existence circle around honoring and glorifying and worshiping and obeying Him. Jesus Christ has the right to everything. And He has the right for everything because He died. But He also has the right to everything because the Bible tells us that every good gift comes down from heaven. And if you have anything good at all, Christ bought it for you upon the cross. You owe Him everything. And if we do any less than organizing our lives around Him, we're telling Him that we don't believe Him, that He's God, and that we're unimpressed with what He did on the cross. In other words, we're telling Him that He's a fraud, a fool, and a cheat, and a liar. Oh, friends, don't tell Jesus Christ that He's a liar today, because a day will come when you will know that He is not a liar. A day will come when the whole universe is dissolving around you, and you'll not be standing before Him and saying, "Who are you?" There are many people without masters in this world. Who are you? Oh no, on the day that Jesus is revealed, everyone will know. But if we turn to Him in love and agree with Him that we have sinned and that we deserve hell for not loving Him and our neighbor, then He will save us. And the issue at hand is that if we will not conform our lives to Him, then He will judge us with the pain and the suffering that He Himself experienced on the cross. And the life that we will lose will be the very life of our soul rather than the patterns of life we experience here. Please understand something about putting your whole soul into the patterns of life that you experience. The United States could have a nuclear war tomorrow and we could all be barbarians throwing rocks at each other in a week. But Jesus Christ is always the same. And you can be a Christian in Ghana or in Egypt or in China or in all of these different patterns of life as long as you have Christ. But if you make your pattern of life ultimate, it'll just be burnt up. And the burning up, the promise to us, is those that who reject Jesus will have an eternal death of a soul and body in Christ. We must also recognize that at the return of the Son of Man, the judgment will not only extend to those who have physical life at that time. This is from John 5:26-29. For as the Father has life in Himself, so He has granted the Son also to have life in Himself. And He has given Him authority to execute judgment, because He is the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear His voice and come out, those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment. And so when Jesus says in verse 24 of our text, for as lightning flashes and lights up the sky from one side to the other, so will the Son of Man be in His day. He is telling us that the second coming is universally exhaustive. When the crack of doom comes and the last trumpet is blown, the demons in hell will know that Jesus Christ has come. The dead in the grave will know that Jesus Christ has come. And the angels in the furthest corner of heaven will all know that Jesus Christ has come. Christ has come. And every creature will know. Now, the return of Jesus Christ is unexpected. It is dividing and it is exhaustively universal. The moment that Christ returns, the fate of all people is permanently fixed in heaven or hell based on if they have faith in Him. And so what this means with these words, one will be taken and one will be left, is that when that crack of doom comes, there are some people sitting before me here today who will be taken up into heaven. And there are some who will remain as the universe dissolves around them and the judgment seat is prepared. I am begging you to remember Lot's wife. Because if you place your soul into the patterns of this world as ultimate, when Christ comes, there will only be destruction for you. But our Lord Jesus Christ has so carefully laid out this brilliant scripture for us so that we would know that if we are prepared for the days of the Son of Man to end with the day of the Son of Man being revealed, it will be a glorious and wonderful time. Do you know, when we sing a cappella hymns together, I hear heaven. Our friend Trent, who is getting his PhD at the Peabody Institute, I told him once, I think in heaven everyone will sing in four-part harmony. And he said, no shame, they'll sing in eight. Because that's what heaven is going to be like, singing praises to God. But if you have trained your heart to think that the patterns of this life are all that there is, when Christ comes, there will be nothing but terror for you. Please don't refuse to love the truth and be saved. Instead, say with the psalmist, "For God alone my soul waits in silence. From Him comes my salvation. He is my rock and my salvation, my fortress. I shall not be shaken, even when the last trumpet blows." Let's bow our heads and pray. Lord Jesus, we pray that You would come quickly. But Lord, we pray that before You come, that You would save every person here. Lord, that they might remember Lot, that they might give up the wicked and evil patterns of this life and come to You. That they would give up their life so that their soul might be saved. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.